Turning this evening to Romans chapter 2, continuing our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Chapter 2, for some time we have been in the portion verse 6 through verse 10. Thus far I have really only been able to do a general statement of the very solemn and searching truth of that passage, which will become clear once I commence reading, especially from verse 6. We're going to return to it now, starting at verse 6, speaking of God who renders righteous judgment. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and that do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to him. As I said, we have already looked at the passage. I have dealt with the central truth that God graciously rewards His people, and God justly gives sinners what they deserve. But that in a very solemn fashion, there will be, both for saint and for sinner, a judgment according to works. Verse 6 makes this very plain, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And then he gives us the example of his dealing with the saints, then his dealing with the unsaved, and finally back again to his dealing with the saints. Now, that God should judge sinners according to their works is something that Christians readily accept. To Bible-believing Christians, that doesn't raise any problems, any difficulties of understanding or of exposition. We find it plainly on practically every page of Scripture. It accords very clearly with all that we have learned from Scripture about the justice and the holiness of God. So, there's part of this text that causes us no problem whatsoever. However, the thought that God metes out rewards to His own blood-bought people according to their works raises various and serious problems for many people. Those of you who have good memories, and what with a cancelled service last week and other things coming in, it would take you to have a good memory to go back to when I dealt with this passage first. I did emphasize, and I meant to do this, the tremendous solemnity that it must bring to every Christian to understand what Paul is teaching here, that there is an eternal significance to what we are doing here. You remember how I put it? That what you do here and now has significance and it has its effects for all eternity. You can't escape that meaning and that message from this passage. But as I say, it's one thing to teach that and agree with it. It's another thing to understand it in the wider significance and context of Scripture. This raises, and I don't know if I'll get to this tonight or not. When I first preached this, I said I would deal with this problem next week, and it's been about a month. I don't know if I'll get to it tonight or not, but this does raise the most fundamental of all problems for Protestant theology. And that is the connection between this passage and its teaching and justification by free grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, without any human works of any kind. It's a problem, a question that we will try to answer, whether tonight or not, of course, is another matter. I had intended to start with that problem this evening, but I have been receiving from various quarters, even from as far away as Texas, some questions where people are struggling with a particular personal aspect of that more general problem. So there may be some overlapping as I deal with the two, but I think it is well worth taking that risk of repeating myself in certain points. The question has been put to me by various people. I thought that my sins were all put away by the precious blood of Christ and His atonement. I thought that He had dealt with my guilt and my sin, and He had washed it and put it forever into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered against me anymore forever. Do I then have to answer for my sins before God? It's one question. If Christ has put them away, is this saying that I still, in some way or fashion, or to some extent, I am going still to have to answer for my sins? Are those preachers right who have luridly depicted that day when my every thought, my every feeling, my every failure, my every motive, my every word will be brought out, as it were, and put on the big screen for God and the universe to behold? It's a huge question. As soon as I state it, you will see why I can't hurry over it. The second, and very closely related to it, if I'm to be judged by my works, some people have asked me, particularly in the light of what I said that first night, as a preacher, the nearer I get to the judgment, the more I tremble. The more I look back in my ministry, the more I wonder. When I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which preachers conveniently divert to apply to the body of God's people, no doubt it has a message for them, but they overlook the fact that it is written specifically, directly to preachers about how they have gone about their work in the ministry and how they have gone about building the church on the foundation that Paul and the other apostles have laid. When I read that passage, and I read that there are preachers, Orthodox preachers, saved preachers, who will be saved so as by fire, but that all that they have ever done will be left in ashes, just wood, hay, and stubble that cannot stand the test of the judgment. I said, I pray that there will be some way that God can find to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And since I said that, many folk have taken it to heart. And they have thought, well, since I can do nothing that is worthy of Christ, since the Lord Jesus Himself taught His disciples, Luke chapter 17, when you have done all, and which of us has ever done all? When you have done all, say, we are unprofitable servants. since I can do nothing that's truly worthy of the Lord, can I ever have any fruit for my ministry? Can I ever do anything that will be counted on that day as gold, silver, and precious stones, and not as wood and hay and stubble? In other words, to many, this doctrine that Paul is here clearly setting forth seems to be a source of defeat, of frustration, or even of legal bondage. One internet listener, and this is where I refer to a brother in Texas, who has been greatly blessed and helped, as his emails make clear, into a holier life by listening to the message on this passage, asked me particularly where 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 fits into this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That seems to say, does it not? Notwithstanding the fact that your sins are under the blood, in some sense you're going to have to stand and give account of those sins done in the body, whether good or bad. So these are serious questions. Some people meet the difficulty very simply. They have a theory. It took hold in the very early days of the post-apostolic church, when the church was sliding from truth into that morass that later became full-blooded Roman Catholicism. They began to develop the theory that the merits of the blood of Christ apply only to pre-conversion sins, to sins committed before baptism. That's a theory that has found favor in certain quarters through the ages, and that has been resurrected by various people under various guises. That somehow or other the blood deals with all your sins up until the moment of your being brought into Christ. And after that, the blood puts you back on the same ground that Adam was on at his creation, and then God will deal with you according to your works. Well, of course, that's not the gospel. If that were the gospel, this whole book of Romans would have to be excised from the New Testament. That is not the gospel. To reduce the work of Christ to a work of bringing us back under the covenant of works, to say that the great purpose of Jesus Christ is not to save his people from their sins by the virtue of his blood, but to bring them back under the covenant of works, that they could save themselves by their obedience to the law, is utterly unscriptural. And furthermore, it flies in the face of the plain teaching of God's word regarding the effect of the blood upon post-conversion experience. In 1 John chapter 1, we have, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. He's speaking about us, John, and other Christians. People who, in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 John say, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These are saved people. And yet he says, in verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is not a reference to the power of the blood limited to pre-conversion sins. The blood never loses its power. Thank God the blood of Christ dealt with the sins committed in our unsaved days, our past sins. It deals with our present sins. It has dealt with our future sins. It has dealt with our souls for all eternity. Bless God, there is no limitation to the virtue and the value of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So there is no answer to the question in the foolish theories that the blood is limited in its efficacy or application to pre-conversion sins. Now, having said that, however, let us remember what we have already learned by analyzing the language of this passage. We have seen that Paul has very carefully, and I'm not going through constructions again to prove my point, but Paul has very carefully, in constructing the Greek of this passage, laid down that while sinners receive what they deserve, they get their wages. They have worked for what they get. Believers receive a gracious reward. There's no thought here of human merit. I've mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's no thought there either of human merit. And if you watch it very carefully, you'll notice again that there's a very particular attention being paid to just the precise language. And you'll see, if you look at it carefully, that the Lord doesn't call each deed. Now follow me very carefully here. There's no teaching here that He calls every deed of believers into judgment and then rewards them according to His estimation of deed by deed. What He does is He rewards them according to their total Christian character established in life through holy living and obedience to God. Watch verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice the significance of the change from the plural things. Watch carefully now. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things, plural, done in His body. Now watch the change. According to that, still plural, that He had done, whether the words "it be" are supplied, but they're necessary, whether it be good or evil, and the good or evil, no longer plural, but a neuter singular. Now, I don't want to get into technicalities tonight, but this is more than technicality. A great American commentator, in fact, for those of you who like to get good commentators on your shelves, he's still available. He's from the 19th century, but he's still one of the very best, W.S. Plumer. And wherever you get his writing, it's always well worth having. W.S. Plumer said, "The change to the neuter singular is significant. It seems to imply that although persons will be judged one by one, not in groups, yet conduct in each case will be judged as a whole. In other words, it is character rather than separate acts that will be rewarded. It is habitual action that will be judged." And this explains the use of, if you've done any grammar, the use of the aorist tense. It's according to what He did. There is the idea in that it's what He did during His lifetime that's summed up and estimated as a total. In other words, this is not saying all your sins are dragged out. This is saying God is looking at what you have become, how you have developed, the character, the totality of conduct, what you've become as the result of His saving grace. Now watch carefully with that in mind, Romans chapter 2, and you'll see how well it corresponds with this. What is it that the Lord rewards? It doesn't say the Lord rewards you giving out a tract. The Lord rewards you saying a prayer. The Lord rewards you doing this, doing that, doing the other thing. Now, those are important things, don't get me wrongly. But what is it that the Lord is here rewarding? Do you see the most important word in it? It is the word sheep. Watch it carefully again. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. And either later tonight or more likely next Sabbath, we're going to look at the translation there, whether it's they're seeking glory or whether they're seeking immortality, etc., or whether they're seeking eternal life. There's a little question there. But all I'm saying at the moment is, what is it that the Lord is rewarding? The emphasis is not on dissecting the works one by one. The emphasis is upon the godly attitude, the attitude that is set on Christ, the heart that is oriented toward the things of God, oriented toward eternity, the heart that is seeking for the glory that is eternal, that is no longer tied to the world, it's no longer rooted in the carnal and in the immediate, but that it's transcending that by the grace of God for a great view, vision, and burden for eternity. That's what God is looking for. And I want to tell you, this is a serious observation. That is the inevitable mark of a true believer. While there are different levels in progress in the Christian life, yet there is a basic unity among all Christians here. And the thing that marks a Christian, however young he may be in the faith, however immature he may be, the thing that marks a Christian is there has been a radical change made. He is no longer rooted to the earth and to self. He is now seeking for a better country. His vision is for the eternal. His vision is Godward. It is Christward. There is a fundamental change that has taken place. That's the character of a Christian. And here's the grace of God. That character, contrary to what people tell you, that your character is the result of your repeated working. Don't you believe it? For a Christian, your character is the result of an act of saving grace. Now, it may be developed, and it ought to be, but the presence of Christian character in a man is the gift of God. It is the result of God's saving action. And here's His grace. He communicates that to you as His gift. And when He sees it in you, He rewards you for having it. That's grace. Free grace. Pure grace. I can think of nothing better to encourage the people of God. You see, what I'm saying is that this message that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ is not a message of dread. When Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, here again you get into the big meanings of little words, the word of, what does it mean? I said a few weeks ago, if you read a book in Greek grammar and usage, you'll find a very large chapter on the use of the genitive case. What does it mean? It can mean a whole lot of things. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord has normally been taken to mean knowing how terrible God is. It may mean that. But I don't think so here. Throughout the Bible, you have the phrase, the fear of the Lord. And that's what this is. The word terror is the word fear. The fear of the Lord. What is that? It is the reverence, it is the awe that a vision of the greatness of God begets within us. That's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning, the chief part, the sum of all wisdom. So this is not meant to be something as dread. It is meant to be something that will give us a holy awe of God and then to bring us not into bondage but out of bondage. And I want you to follow me very carefully here. This idea that we're going to stand before God is meant to give meaning to everything that we are. You see, if I say to a body of God's people, all you do is ever going to be brought out before God, every detail, and God is going to look at every action, and He's going to reward. My, what a downer for the ordinary Christian. I'm not a world famous evangelist. I'm not a great preacher. I'm not a theologian. I'm not this. I'm not that. Some of you say, I'm just a housewife. I'm just a worker. I'm just an ordinary person. I don't have much training. I don't have much ability. I don't have much opportunity. I'm laboring in a very, very tiny little corner of God's creation. And what does it matter? This is what I'm telling you. This is to say that it is not the greatness of the action. It is the greatness of the grace that's producing the Christian that God is looking for. And when you turn back to Romans chapter 14, where there's a parallel section in verse 12, Paul says we're going to give account of what to God? Every one of us will give account of himself. Of himself. Now, very often, the application of that to God's people is, forget about the other person that you're so busy criticizing and judging, because he's going to give account of himself and you'd be better to get ready to give account of yourself. That's all very good and well. But understand what he's saying. It's not so much God taking and going down the list, you did this, you did this, you did this, you got 7 out of 10. Fairly good. No, no. God's looking at the developed character. And here's the thing. He finds something in every believer to reward. Something in every believer to reward. Why? Because he put it there. I find rather, and I do not at all back off from my solemnity at the thought of approaching to give account as a minister of the gospel, of my ministry. But I find something that gives meaning to the life of the smallest Christian. You wonder, God puts me in a situation of physical suffering. I can't do the things I want to do. What use is my life? Listen, the Lord can develop your Christian character just as much if He were to put you in a wheelchair as if He were to put you where He put Spurgeon, in the greatest pulpit in the world. He knows what He's doing. So that there's meaning to all that you're called to do, and there's meaning to all you're called to endure. Encouragement for the little people who are so often overlooked. I don't say this out of mock modesty or humility. I sadly confess that I believe it. When the story of most churches comes to be written, I think that the people, preachers first and foremost, who have ridden on the crest of the wave of human opinion, acclaimed as having done this, done that, and done the other thing, articles have said they're great preachers. Books have been written to say they're wonderful men. They have changed history. They have done many things. I think when the history of God's church comes to be written, we will come to understand a lot more clearly what Jesus meant when he said, "The first shall be last, and the last will be first." I want you to take this with you tonight, if you're a Christian. God has put my sins under the blood of Christ. The only judgment upon my sins is the judgment that took place at Calvary. The only wrath of God ever poured out against my sin is the wrath poured out at Calvary. And when we sing that old gospel hymn that says Jesus paid it all, it means he didn't pay just some of it or most of it or nearly all of it, but he paid it all. It's gone. And what Paul is writing in Romans 2 doesn't change that. And the fact that we're going to give account of ourselves to God, and the fact that God is going to reward the developed Christian character within us at varying levels. He doesn't go into that much in Romans 2, I say at varying levels because of other passages. It's hinted here. But the fact even that we will have varying stations of service in the everlasting kingdom of God and His Christ should not take away from this glorious truth that the blood has made us right with God and that has given us a place in His church, and we will be with Him for all eternity. He has begun a good work of sanctification in us to conform us to the image of Christ. He has begun that work. And this Christian character that He has begun is being developed by the working of the Spirit, by the various situations into which He brings us. But most of all, it is to produce within us a passion for eternity. I want you to get that. A passion for eternity. What is it that God estimates as the greatest example of developed Christian character? Romans 2 again. Seeking for glory, and honor, and immortality, and eternal life. A passion for eternity. A few years back now, I'm sure, I preached in those words of Solomon, "Thou hast set eternity in his heart." That's true of all men. But the Christian, though he lives in this world and is circumscribed by the things of time, yet his vision, his burden, his passion all transcend time. They focus on the eternal God, the eternal Christ, the eternal glory, the eternal life. That's what God rewards. That's the development of Christian character. Now, do you see what I mean when I say this gives meaning to the experiences of many of us little people? You wonder, why do I suffer? Well, listen. God is weaning us. And if you haven't begun to feel this, and when you're young it's very hard to feel it, you will feel it before very much more. Time goes by. God is weaning you away from time, drawing you away from the world, drawing you away even from life itself, giving you a heart for home,
a heart for heaven, a passion for eternity. Now that passion will express itself in many ways. It expresses itself in the pilgrim living, Hebrews chapter 11, 14. They're seeking a country, a better country. They are pilgrims, they're strangers on the earth. Their passion for eternity means that while they're living, whether it's in Greenville or New York or Tokyo or London, their circumstances on earth are really secondary. Their passion is for the New Jerusalem. Pilgrims. That passion for eternity will also be seen in seeking to save the lost. And I, as a Calvinist, deliberately use the wording seeking to save them. Now, I believe as well as the next man that salvation's of the Lord and only Jesus saves. But I remember the passion of the Apostle Paul when he said that we might by all means save some. I think Paul's idea was much the same as C.H. Spurgeon's. It is said of Spurgeon that when he went into the pulpit, he said he preached as if everything depended on him. But in his closet before that service, he prayed knowing that everything depended upon God. That's the passion for eternity. Listen, men and women, if we are creatures for eternity, and if we have eternity in our hearts, and if we're seeking that glory and honor and immortality and that eternal life, and if this is the development of Christian character, then that character is going to reach out to a lost, guilty world on its way to a lost eternity. And as I said this morning, we are not going to hide behind the decree of election and make it an excuse for doing nothing and hard-heartedly allowing the world to go to hell. A passion for eternity, a developed Christian character will give us a desire, whether by prayer or giving or going or working or witnessing or whatever God lays to our hand, to have a part in the mighty drama of winning the world for Christ. This is what God rewards. And the reward of such a character and such a passion will definitely be graciously given. As I will point out when we look at the big problem that we face in this passage, and it's so big I will leave it to a whole night of its own. God's reward of what he sees in us will not be because by doing this and doing that and doing the other thing we have merited it, but God's reward will be in keeping with, it will be corresponding to that fully developed character of grace that he has wrought within us. Every Christian will be in heaven. Every Christian will have a part in the kingdom. But not every Christian, or every Christian will not occupy the same place. Every Christian will not have the same position or the same, if you want it, status. Don't let that surprise you. All angels are angels, are they not? All angels are perfect. All angels are happy. But all angels are not archangels. And so it will be, and I'm anticipating a little here. So it will be. The reward will be corresponding to or in keeping with that developed character of grace that he has wrought within us. now see the importance of what we do. Far from driving us to despair, this should say to you and me, I may never be great. I don't have this talent, that talent, the other talent. So what? I'm a Christian. And grace can have its perfect work in me, though I'm so very limited. God can work in me a work of grace to fit me for glory, to make me the best possible servant of Christ, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come. I hope you'll take this seriously. Start to ask yourself the fundamental question. If this is a mark of a Christian, if this is the definitive mark of the Christian in Romans chapter 2, this passion for eternity, this seeking for glory, honor, and immortality and eternal life, if this is the definitive mark of a Christian, not walking the aisle, not joining the church, not getting baptized, not none of these things, this is the mark of the Christian. Not just witnessing, giving out tracts, doing. That's not the definitive mark of a Christian. This is what defines a Christian. If that is so, do I find it in my heart? Has God made that ultimate change in my heart? Am I a pilgrim bound for glory? That's where to start the questioning. And don't move off that question until you know that you are in Christ. Then when you know that, then you can proceed. This is where God has put me. To the world it's insignificant. But God has put me here not to make me great, but to make me godly. Now understand that. He has put me here not to make me great, but to make me godly. And he can do it through the circumstances into which he brings me. And that is what he is going to reward. May God give us grace to live with eternity's values in view. It's a solemn thing. It's also a glorious thing. A wonderful thing. It gives every one of us the opportunity of showing forth Christ in the here and now, knowing that we're going to see him in the sweet by and by. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for free grace, sovereign, saving grace in Christ. We thank thee for the merits of the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that in him, even as we were singing tonight, we have a perfect righteousness. We think, O Lord, the words of the other hymn we so often sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We rejoice tonight in the finished work of Christ our Savior. No, Lord, we thank thee that we commit our souls entirely unto him.
We need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. We do bless Thee and praise Thee for His merit. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the change that grace makes in a soul. We thank Thee, our God, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And we thank Thee that Thou dost put in the heart of every believer this orientation toward eternity. O God, we bless Thee for that glorious change. When Thou didst find us, we were so wrapped up in ourselves, self-centered, self-pleasing, and self-deluding sinners, living for the moment, going to a lost eternity. But, O God, Thou didst graciously save us and change us. And, O Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast now set our trust not in self but in Christ. Thou hast made God and not ourselves the chief end of our existence. We bless Thee, our God, for this reorientation of the inmost man. We bless God for a passion for eternity. Lord, help us to live as pilgrims. We pray that Thou wilt work within us wherever we are in life, wherever we are in service. Lord, work within us that character of grace, that godliness of heart, that likeness to Christ. O Lord, we pray, work within us that which pleases Thee. And enable us, O Lord, move to holy reverence by the greatness of God, to live lives of integrity that will lead men to believe, not in us, but in our Savior. Remember any here tonight who have religious profession but of no heart, desire after God or grace or Christ or eternal glory? Lord, remember any whose only interest in the gospel is to have some sort of an insurance policy from hell, while they wish to live as those who are going to hell. O God, have mercy to bring the lost to Christ. Grant that this Sabbath evening Thou wilt give saving faith through repentance to such hearts. Bless us now as we sever or separate one from another. Bless us, O God, with that constant, solemn, yet glorious sense of Thy presence. Be with us in our hearts and be with us in our homes. Be with us in the public square, that there we may witness a good confession of faith. Give meaning, O Lord, in the light of eternity, to every one of us, in the smallest things of our lives. And grant, O Lord, that we may embrace every circumstance as an opportunity to be more fully conformed to the image of Thy dear Son. So part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Grant that Thy grace and mercy and peace will be our everlasting portion. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the merits of His shed blood. Amen.